Amen. If you turn in your copy of God's Word now to the Psalms, we'll be reading there one of the Psalms of Ascent, number 130. I think it's on page 614 of your Pew Bibles. As we continue our study in these particular Psalms, let's give attention once again to God's holy Word. Psalm 130. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. Thus far in the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, there is so much in these verses, in this psalm, in this song. And we pray, Father, that you'd reveal to us just a bit more tonight, that we might take from this place more knowledge of you, more knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, an increased hope, a certain hope in the return of your Son, our Savior. Work in us powerfully, Father. Convict us of sin and remind us of all your promises. And Father, we pray, cast off our doubts and build up that certainty in your word and in your nature and in the blood of Christ. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. If you are knowledgeable of the prophet Jonah, you'll know that the Lord called him to go to Nineveh. And Jonah decided that he did not want to go. And so instead of going to Nineveh, he heads in the opposite direction. You'll know the prophet Jonah went into a ship, and on that ship, the whole crew suffered because Jonah needed to go to Nineveh, and God was drawing him back. And he did so through a storm. The whole ship was placed in a tempestuous storm. The crew did not know what to do, and Jonah finally told them, "This is because of me, and you need to throw me overboard. You need to hurl me into the sea." And while the crew was hesitant to do so, they even tried to row to get back to the shore. They could not. And they finally cast Jonah overboard into the sea. And for the sailors, the sea ceases. It's raging. But now, as Jonah describes his condition, he prays to the Lord. And he prays to the Lord from the depths. He prays for salvation. But the prayer that we have recorded in Jonah is a prayer that Jonah offers up while he's in the belly of the fish that had just swallowed him. And as he prays out of this distress. He cries out of the belly of this fish. He cries, as it's recorded for us, as the waves, the billows had passed over him. as he had been driven away from God's sight, as the waters closed over Jonah to take his life, the deep surrounded him, the weeds were wrapped about his head, the root of the mountains where he went to, whose bars closed upon him forever. His life was fainting away as he was in the depths of the ocean. And at that point, he remembers the Lord. And this prayer comes to God's ears. It's a description of the depth of Jonah's sin. Indeed, it's a description of what our sin does to us as it takes us into these depths far from God. It's a good reminder as we go to Psalm 130, one of the songs of ascent, as we begin that study. These songs, or psalms, 15 of them, are grouped together as we've studied. They're placed together for a similar use, and we don't exactly know what that use was. But it seems to be all centered upon worship, upon preparing the singers, those who would be singing these psalms, for worship, upon reminding them that they need to be longing for worship, reminding them of what they may have been accustomed to as they would go up to Jerusalem. Psalm 130 is no different as we think about being prepared to worship our God. Tonight, I want us to see that the word and nature of God gives believers certain hope in the forgiveness offered through the blood of Jesus Christ. The word and nature of God give believers certain hope in the forgiveness offered through the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll see that in 3 points tonight. First, crying for mercy. Secondly, forgiveness to fear. And then finally, waiting in hope. As we go through this short psalm tonight, this song of ascents, I want you to be asking yourself, how am I waiting upon the Lord? How am I waiting upon the Lord tonight? Well, first, crying for mercy. This song, this psalm, begins with an urgent plea. Look at verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And then it continues, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. 3 times in these first 2 verses, the psalmist is calling out to God. I cry, O Lord, hear my voice, be attentive. 3 ways of really saying the same thing. Help. There's an urgent plea here by the psalmist and by those who would be singing this psalm. There's an urgency in the voice as they were singing this song on the way to worship or reminding themselves of worship. There is this urgency that the song begins with, this impression that the one who's singing it or the psalmist just can't wait. This matter needs to be raised up to God now. It is critical. It needs to be heard now, now, now. It's all because the psalmist recognizes his problem. He's a sinner. Just look at some of the words that are contained within this particular short psalm. Pleas for mercy. Verse 3, if you should mark iniquities, speaking of sin and transgressions. 4, with you there is forgiveness. That's what the pleas are all about. He's waiting. He's hoping in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, or mercy, plentiful redemption. We need redemption because of our sins. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This psalm is all about seeking mercy from God as a result of the sins we committed against him. So the psalmist gives the reader his position. It's crying out of the depths. In a sense, a place far from God. Outside of his presence, so to speak. This is the psalmist's estate in sin. That was Jonah's estate. As he describes his position in the depths of the waters, a literal position, with the weeds wrapped around his head, the bars closing in around him. He's at the root of the mountains, the base of the ocean, far from God. This is the initial estate of all who descend from Adam by ordinary generation. In the depths, they stand, all stand, far from God. This confession by the psalmist and by all who sang this song that we have sinned against you, O God, and as a result, we've separated ourselves from your presence. This is the psalmist's estate. He knows it. He's confessing it. And all who sing it were doing the same thing. As they approached God in worship, they needed to confess this. Out of the depths I cry. Psalmist is confessing, and all who sang this psalm were confessing, this is where our sins have taken us. We've descended to this wretched, this awful, this dangerous, this death-filled place. Again, just as Jonah described, the flood surrounded me. I'm driven away from your sight. The waters closed over me to take my life. The weeds were wrapped about my head. My life was fainting away the depths. That's what sin does. Sin takes us to these depths, far from God. Think of David with Bathsheba, just for a moment. If you remember, King David sins with Bathsheba. He takes another man's wife. And in order to conceal his sin, he sends this one, this Uriah, the husband, back to the battlefront with a letter to the commander. And in the letter he writes, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. That's the depth to which David had sunk in his sin. Of the Apostle Paul as he considered his own sin. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. This is the estate of one who is in sin. This is where our sin takes us. Unrepentant sin takes a person away. That's what John was describing in his gospel. As he wrote, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Do you see? The one who is in unrepentant sin will not come to the light. Indeed, that person goes in the other direction to remain in the darkness. Paul described it this way in his letter to those at Ephesus, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's the description. That's the estate of one who is in unrepentant sin. That's what the psalmist is confessing. Out of the depths, I cry to you. He understands where he stood before God in his sin. And he continues at verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And now the psalmist sets forth this great, this eternal truth that no one can stand in the presence of God in his or her sin. Adam and Eve could not. As they took the forbidden fruit, as they ate the forbidden fruit, God God says this, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. Adam and Eve could not stand before God any longer in that estate, not in their sin. Think of the prophet Isaiah. As he has this vision, as he enters into the throne room of God and the seraphim are flying about the Lord, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations shake at the voice of the seraphim. And Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am lost. A man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah knew that he couldn't stand before God without being cleansed. It's not possible to stand in the presence of God when one remains in sin. For the Lord our God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He calls us, he desires that we remember his covenant and that we be obedient. He's a jealous God. He's a consuming fire. So we can't remain before him. We cannot stand before him if he were to mark iniquities. Did you notice that? That's how that verse 3 begins. If you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The answer is no one can stand if he marks iniquities. If he marks iniquities for all, no one could stand before him. And so now he cries for mercy. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice, my pleas for mercy. This song, this psalm is all about that. It's all about one whose heart has been stricken, who knows their estate before this God. Think here of Peter as he denies Jesus Christ 3 times. As he was denying Christ, there was absolutely no evidence of his heart being stricken. But as that rooster crows, as he is now reminded of what Jesus had said to him, he goes out and weeps bitterly. This gives a picture of what may be the true meaning of this opening verse. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Peter's going out, seemingly leaving the crowd behind, now alone in his bitter weeping, paints this picture of conviction of sin, this grieving the spirit which is felt deep within the heart. It is a cry to the only one who can address the heartfelt problem which is felt by the tender heart of the psalmist. It's a cry for mercy to this one with whom there is forgiveness. Do you see the hope of the psalmist here? Even in this cry, or the recording of his cry, this song that was going out as they're headed to worship or reminded of worship, even as this was sung on the way to Jerusalem or on the way to one of the feasts or on the way up to the temple or just remembering how they used to worship in Zion, this cry within this song is that which was confident. They were confident that God would hear. The cry was expressed in 3 ways, not because they were unsure of whether he heard the first time. No, it's expressed in 3 ways because they are confident, because they know God would hear, and they're crying out, they're weeping before him And they know no matter how deep they are or were in their sins that God would hear, no matter how far they felt they had shrunk away from the presence of God, they knew God would hear. No matter how far away they were from the promised land, from Jerusalem, from the city of David, from Zion, from the temple, they were confident that this God would hear them. And so the psalm begins that way. Yes, a cry of mercy, but a cry that's confident that God would hear. And the question for you tonight is, do you share in that confidence? Sometimes we consider our sin to be so great that we've been separated so far from God that He will not hear. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly why we have this psalm. To be reminded that as we repent of our sins, there is no sin so great for which God will not hear us and pour out His mercy upon us. Yes, we're covered in filth. Yes, we exist in a wretched state. Yes, we are constant transgressors. But God hears us if we trust in Christ. No matter how far we think we are from Him, He is close, He is near, and He hears. Be confident, brothers and sisters, as you pray for mercy. That brings us to our second point, forgiveness and fear. We've already said in part that this cry for mercy is not an empty cry. It's not a vain cry. They were indeed confident as they sang this song that God would indeed hear. As Solomon dedicates the temple, as it's finished in all of its glory, reflecting the glory of God, Solomon stands before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all of Israel, and he prays. He prays to God that his eyes might be open night and day toward this house, toward the temple. That he would listen to the pleas of his servants and all the people of Israel when they pray toward this place, and that he, meaning God, would listen from his dwelling place in glory in heaven. And then Solomon added this to his prayer. And when you hear, forgive. The Lord answers Solomon. He speaks to him. I've heard your prayer and your plea which you've made before me. I've consecrated this house which you've built. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. The psalmist would have known this. The psalmist would have known that this was God's promise, that God would indeed hear. But then the psalmist goes even beyond mere hearing by God. Look at verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Just think of that for a moment. With you, meaning with God, with the Lord, there is forgiveness. In a sense, forgiveness belongs to God. If we think of it in terms of a thing, it's not a thing. But if it were in a box, if forgiveness was something we could place in a box, the psalmist is saying, God, it's yours. It's with you. It belongs to you. It's a possession of yours. It's an exclusive possession of yours. You own it. It's His. And God's only. And it's the center of this psalm. And this was the truth that was recognized and proclaimed by the psalmist and now sung as these are now going to worship, as they are worshiping, as they're thinking of worship, as they're being prepared for worship. God is the one who possesses forgiveness, if we can put it in those terms. And that truth has been recognized throughout Scripture. God Himself proclaims it. Remember, as He places Moses in the cleft of the rock and He passes by, as Moses is asked, show me your glory. God describes himself as the Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's a forgiving God, a merciful God. That's his nature. Because of who he is, he defines what it is to forgive. It's part of who God is. It's his nature. Daniel writes, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him." See, Daniel provides the key for unlocking the understanding here that forgiveness and mercy belong to God alone, for he is the one who's been offended. We touched upon that this morning. The Lord is the one that has sinned against each and every time you sin. And so Daniel, as he prophesies, to the Lord belong mercy and forgiveness for, or because, we have rebelled against him. Forgiveness can't belong to another, for it is God who's been disobeyed. It is the Lord who's been offended. It is the Spirit who's been grieved by our disobedience or our sin, and thus forgiveness alone belongs to God. It's in his hand, and he is singularly able to give it, to bestow it upon any whom he desires. But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. See, the psalmist begins with crying out for mercy, knowing the wretchedness of his sins and his estate, which means that he stands far from God, and now he stands in awe. Did you catch that? He describes himself as being in the depths, far from God, and now he describes himself as being in awe of God. Because God possesses, he keeps this forgiveness within his hands. He's waiting to bestow it upon those whom he loves. And you see, the psalmist knows of his forgiveness. He stands close to God. He's been a recipient of this forgiveness. He must be, because he knows of it. He's expressing what has happened in his heart. He knows he's been forgiven. He knows that God not only holds on to forgiveness, he bestows it, he grants it. And this psalmist has been the recipient. God keeps forgiveness in order to give forgiveness. He's ready to forgive. He stands ready, and this psalmist has received it. And those who sung it were singing about it. And just think of this. God doesn't give out a mere pittance of forgiveness. It's not just enough to cover your sin. It's not just enough for you to get by. No, he pours out an abundance of forgiveness. That's what Isaiah prophesies in chapter 55. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God pours out forgiveness in abundance. But I don't want us to miss this tonight. That this forgiveness that is realized, that is understood within God, it leads to fearing God. This may be one of the most striking verses in all of Scripture. With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. We tend to associate the fear of God with negative ideas, threats, and punishment and judgment. But Scripture speaks of the fear of God in such different ways, and this may be the most different. And forgiveness, the ability to forgive, the desire to forgive, the act of forgiving, the reception of forgiveness and mercy is a reason, is a motivator that you and I might fear God. You might be asking that question, why is that? Why would forgiveness be a motivator, a thing that would cause me to fear God? It's because you and I are so wretched. That's the root. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, forgiveness communicates to us sinners that the Father gave up His only eternally begotten Son. That this forgiveness is bound up in the suffering of eternal wrath by the Christ. That this forgiveness is of infinite value. And He gives it to us. He gives it to us by grace. This forgiveness was granted when you hated God and His Son. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see now the awesome nature of God's forgiveness. You see that this is a reason for us to fear Him, because His forgiveness is so powerful. Not because it covers our sins, which it does, but it comes from Him. He's able to give us His Son, His only eternal Son, that He has this infinite communion with, this perfect bond, and He gives Him up for you while you hated Him. While you ran from Him, while you continued in your sins, that's when Christ went to the cross. Brothers and sisters, that calls for us to meditate upon this and really to understand what it is to fear God as He pours out His forgiveness upon us. Brings us to our third point, waiting and hope. Now, as we get to this latter half of the psalm, this song, we need to remember those first lines. Remember the urgency. Three times, that threefold cry for help. The I cannot wait sense of the plea for mercy, but now I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. On its face, this really doesn't make any sense. There seems to be a conflict or a contradiction. The psalmist seems to have changed horses, so to speak, in the middle. He was urgent. The song singers were crying out, now, Lord, now, and now there's this waiting. So here's the key. Even though this need for mercy, this forgiveness is great, it's urgent. Nonetheless, the psalmist is content in waiting upon the Lord to respond. That ground upon which this waiting happens is twofold. As we see in the psalm, it's a hope in the Word of God, and it's a hope in the nature of God. That's the basis upon which he's able to wait. That's a basis upon which the singers are able to sing this song. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His Word I hope. More than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. And he gives us this illustration. He gives us this picture of the kind of waiting that he's willing to participate in and that they do participate in. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. So let's open up this picture just a bit. First, these watchmen are expectant. This is a picture of those who might sit at night throughout the night, guarding the city, or whatever it was they were to be watching. There were no city lights. It's black. And so there, they might be on a wall, they might be in an impost, we don't know. But the idea is they are there, they're keeping their eyes open, even in the darkness, and they are waiting expectantly now for the morning to come. They know the sun will rise at a certain time. As the minutes of the hours tick by, they wait for that bright light of the morning sun to peek through the horizon and pierce the darkness of the night. And they know that that light which is coming will chase away the darkness, the blackness that they've been immersed in, and they are expectant watchmen. That's the idea. That's why he paints this picture for us. They are expecting the sun to rise. But there's another aspect to this. He doesn't write of a watchman. He writes of plural, more than one, watchmen. And now they're watching together. There's more than one, at least two. And that's the picture he wants us to see and understand. And their expectation of the morning, the sun rising, as these watchmen are waiting, is unwavering. They don't ask one another, hey, do you think the sun's coming up? There's no doubt among them. They're unified in their watch and their waiting. And they're alert. They're called to be alert. They're called to be ready. That's the idea. They're expectant. They're together. They're unified. They're alert. They're ready. They're looking for the enemy. And yet they're also, at the same time, expectantly, unwaveringly knowing that the morning is coming. It's said twice by the psalmist because he wants to etch it in our minds, the truth that he's setting forth. This is the way in which he's waiting. This is the way in which his soul is waiting. It's the same for the believer as he waits upon Christ. That's what we read of in Paul's letter to Titus. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession. You see, there's a certain expectation amongst Christians that this mercy, this forgiveness needed and asked for will be given. And it will be complete as Christ returns, knowing that the cup of God's wrath has been drunk by Christ to its dregs, that not one drop will be left for a believer on Judgment Day. And that this expectation is shared by all the faithful. There's a unity amongst believers of followers of the Lord Jesus Christ have the same unwavering, certain expectation of complete forgiveness. There's no doubt among these watchmen called Christians. No wavering as to whether the Son will return. And the believer is ready for this forgiveness, this mercy to be poured out in Christ as he returns. Waiting, ready, and alert for Christ to come. So here's the question, how? How is this possible? And the psalmist tells us how. It's in the song. The basis upon which this waiting is able to be done, even as the cry for mercy was urgent. The wait is founded upon a sure hope. First of all, in God's Word. Look at verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His Word I hope. Notice that the psalm also concludes with its own promise. Verse 8. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Israel would be a word for the nation. It would be a word for all those who actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the faithful, all the chosen of God, all the elect, He will redeem from all of his iniquities. A promise. But the psalmist says, I'm hoping. My waiting is based upon my hope, which is in His Word. Brothers and sisters, our hope is certain in God's Word. As He promises, as He promised to Abram, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. That's for us. To be God to you and your offspring after you. The greatest promise that we have in all of Scripture, that the God of creation would be our God. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. We could spend the rest of the night going through all the promises of Scripture, but brothers and sisters, do you see that's where the hope of the psalmist resided? In God's Word, he trusted His Word. It was faithful. It was true. It was His Word, and it reflected who He was. But even more than that, secondly, his waiting is founded upon the Lord Himself, upon His nature. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. See, there are two aspects of the Lord which he refers to as he says, this is what I'm hoping in, the Word and now the Lord Himself. And as he's hoping in the Lord Himself, he refers to first His steadfast love. Again, we could spend all night going through all the Scriptures referring to the love of God, but I only wanted to point us to one passage, and that's in Lamentations. In the middle of Lamentations, in the middle of that book, which describes the destruction, the complete destruction of Jerusalem, of the temple, of God's wrath, His anger being poured out upon that land, upon His people taken into exile. The whole book is about that. It's about Jeremiah's view, his recording of how God wiped out the nation. How not one stone was left upon another as God pours out His wrath on Jerusalem and upon the temple and takes His people into exile. But in the middle of that description of God's wrath, His destruction, His anger being poured out upon His people, we read this. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Those are amazing verses. Those are amazing truths to be captured within the midst of God's wrath. That even in His wrath, His steadfast love never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You see how the psalmist can write hope in the Lord even as He pours out His wrath. It's poured out in His steadfast love. And then that second aspect. And with Him is plentiful redemption. Not only steadfast love, but plentiful redemption. The New American Standard translates this as abundant redemption. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. You see, the redemption of the Lord is plentiful, it's abundant, in that it is for all whom He calls. It doesn't run out. It's not limited. In terms of covering or fully redeeming all He has chosen, it is abundant in that sense. But the truth, the idea goes beyond that. The Lord's redemption is abundant and plentiful as it flows out of His grace, which is the way Paul put it. According to the riches of His grace. There are unsearchable riches in Christ. That's the idea. Christ defines grace, and there are unsearchable riches in Him, and God pours out His redemption upon us through Christ Jesus. And there's no bound. There's no limit to His redemption. Now, I'm not saying that all people are saved. What I am saying is for those who are chosen, this redemption of God is abundant. It's plentiful. It's the grace of God. It's the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's the idea. That's how His redemption is so abundant, because it's in Christ. This is God's nature. And this is His will and the depth of His steadfast love. And this is His mercy. And these are the bases upon which the psalmist can and does wait. His cry is urgent, but he waits as he hopes in God's word and in His nature. Let me ask, are you waiting on the Lord tonight? If you're trusting in Him, I know you are. But this is why I ask. Because if you're meditating upon it, if you're thinking about, yes, indeed, I am waiting upon the Lord. I'm hoping in His word. I'm hoping in His promises. I'm hoping in His nature. And I'm able to wait. It affects the way you live every day. If you're waiting and waiting patiently and contentedly, if you're waiting confidently, knowing that the Lord has heard your pleas for mercy and forgiveness, if you're waiting, knowing and believing that as you wait upon God, that He is forgiving you, and that He is going to send Christ Jesus, and He will forever wipe your sins away from you so that there will be no more tears. This affects everything. When you're afflicted, as you wait through that affliction, when you're grieving over your own sins, it affects the way in which you grieve. When you plead for mercy and you wait for God to pour out His mercy and comfort you through the Spirit, brothers and sisters, then as you wait patiently because you know Christ is returning, because you know your sins have been separated, because they will ultimately always be flushed away from you, you're confident in the loving kindness and abundant redemption of the Lord, so much so that you know your eternal dwelling place. And so the things of this world fade away because you know your eternal estate in Christ. And so you can wait in certain hope in God's word and His promises and His nature, the blood of Christ. Yes, the word and the nature of God give believers certain hope in the forgiveness offered through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jonah was sinking to the depths, and he cried out, and his cries were heard by God, and he was delivered out of the depths, but only after he was in the belly of the fish 3 days. God hears, God answers, and Christ will return. Praise be to God. Amen. Our Father and our God, we ask now that You would build us up in our certain hope, that You'd remind us of all the promises in Your word, that You would, Father, help us to trust even more in them, that You would remind us, Lord God, of Your nature, which is, Father, that steadfast loving kindness, which is that abundant redemption. And Father, You'd remind us of that pure blood of Christ that covers every sin, and that He indeed will return. He will take us to be with Him and wipe away every tear. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your goodness to us. Help us, Lord God, to wait confidently upon Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.